We're going to read together from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, the first 13 verses of that, which is around page 25 of the New Testament of the Church Bible. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, from verse 1, a passage entitled The Transfiguration. Every other big, long, technical word in the Good News Bible has been replaced with a short, simple word to make it easy to understand. But for transfiguration, there is no short or simple word to replace it, because nothing else like this has ever happened. We come to one of the most thrilling and exciting and inspiring moments in the life on earth of Jesus. So let's read together the Word of God. This is what it says. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and the brothers James and John and led them up a high mountain where they were alone. And as they looked on, a change came over Jesus. His face was shining like the sun, and his clothes were dazzling white. And then the three disciples saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. So Peter spoke up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how good it is that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But while he was talking, a shining cloud came over them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my own dear son, with whom I am pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard the voice, they were so terrified that they threw themselves face downwards on the ground. Jesus came to them and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." So they looked up and saw no one there but Jesus. And as they came down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Don't tell anyone about this vision you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from death." Amen. And I pray that God will help us as we think together about this reading from his word. It's a great thing to have your name up in lights, to be the person in the spotlight, to be one of the stars. Those are the hallmarks of success in our generation. You've made it. You're a celebrity if any of those things happen to you. If you've reached those heights, if you have that status, then you're a person of influence. Other people will look up to you and admire you. Your image is precious. You can sell photographs of yourself and folks will pay to buy them. Your voice is heard. If there's something you want to speak out about, then while everybody else is being ignored, they will listen to you. And advertisers will crowd around you, asking you to endorse their shampoo or their car or their underwear or whatever it is that they're trying to sell. You are somebody special in our world. And so it is in our passage today that we see Jesus lit up and illuminated and also raised up to a great height and endorsed as a celebrity by God. "This is my own dear son," says the voice from heaven, "with whom I am pleased." Not my wayward son who's been making mistakes, but one with whom I am pleased. He's doing the family business. So listen to him. And it comes in the middle, or slightly past the middle, towards the second half of Matthew's gospel, and it really shows us who Jesus is, what God thinks of his son. We've seen lots of Jesus before this in Matthew's gospel up to now. We've seen his miracle birth that we've just been celebrating at Christmas time. We've seen him teaching with authority, especially the Sermon on the Mount, where they all sat with their jaws dropping because of the confidence with which Jesus said things they'd never heard before. He'd certainly given them something to think about. And they'd seen his signs and wonders. They'd seen 5,000 people fed with nothing. They'd seen lame people dancing and blind people seeing. And again they'd scratched their heads and said, this just doesn't make sense. There's somebody standing there who looks like an ordinary human being, and yet he's doing amazing things. Where does this man get that power from? And really what the transfiguration does is change that question around. It says, here is the power. No wonder he can perform miracles. No wonder he can say things that nobody else has ever heard before, because he is clearly special in some significant way. How can all this power be contained in an ordinary man? And it's interesting to compare that Superman status of Jesus, if you like, with the celebrity status of our stars today, and see how much we think of him and how much we think of them. What I want us to do this morning is to share in the elevation of Jesus to stardom as it was seen by Peter and James and John. And to notice this to begin with, to notice the scope of God's plan. Look at the very start of chapter 17 and just follow the story as it unfolds with me. First of all, it's clear that Jesus knew what was coming. It says he took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain where they were going. He didn't just happen to go out for a stroll that day, and if Peter, James, and John bump into them and then they were taken by surprise by something that happened when they came to a certain place. Jesus took them with him and said, there's the place I want to go, and I want you to come with me, because he was keeping an appointment. He had a date in his diary, and he wanted these three to be there with him to see what happened, and then he wanted them to keep what happened secret. You read that in verse 9. Don't tell anyone about this until the Son of Man has been raised. So this was no chance meeting. It was no surprise to Jesus, like the flashbulbs going off when the paparazzi catch the celebrity unawares. It was his planned exposure of his disciples now to bank in their minds something they would need to understand about him that would help them later. This is part of Jesus' plan. But it's much more than a plan that just relates to a few days or even a few years of Jesus' life. They went up a high mountain, and you think, why make your appointment to meet to somebody there? Wouldn't Starbucks have been more convenient? And they went up the high mountain because that's the place to meet with Moses and Elijah. Moses had his most dramatic divine encounter on the top of a mountain. That's where God gave him the Ten Commandments way back in Exodus chapter 19. 1,400 years before Jesus. And Elijah too had mountaintop experiences. You remember the battle with the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel, and also afterwards on the top of another mountain where he met with God, not in the wind or the fire or the storm, but in the still small voice of calm. So mountaintops in the Bible are the right place to meet with important people and to build in their relationship with God. And Moses here represents the law. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses and were about Moses. And Elijah represents the prophets. He was the last of the prophets. So God's original constitution for his people, they were the people of the book, and his communication with his people through the law, these two gather together with Jesus on the top of the mountain. You see what's happening? It's all coming together. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, the law, the prophets, and the gospel, all meeting together, the chief players, to discuss what's going to happen next. And of course, the fourth contributor to the discussion ends it when he says, "This is my own dear son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So everything you've ever read about in the Bible up to this point has been part of God's plan for this point. And Moses is there to see how it ends, the thing that he began. And Elijah is there to see how it worked out, the things that he prophesied. And Jesus is there, well, because he's the one who's going to do it all. The whole of God's plan is coming to fruition. And by the time that God said that, you can see as you follow the story, Jesus' face was shining. How does it describe it there? His face was shining like the sun. So bright you couldn't miss it, but so bright you couldn't look at it. And his clothes were dazzling too, glowing in God's enfolding presence. It wasn't a dark cloud, the kind you get in Glasgow, that came down upon him. It was a bright, shining cloud. And therefore, no wonder in verse 6, they threw themselves, the disciples, terrified, face downwards in the ground. Wouldn't you have wanted to hide? You'd gone out for a stroll with Jesus, thinking you were quite important to be three of the 12 that were picked. And then suddenly you find yourself face to face with this. And they haven't a clue what's going to happen next, but clearly it was going to be something special. They're in the glory of God's presence and it's lighting up the way ahead, so they fall down on the ground. But it's all coming together. It's the culmination of God's plan. Have you ever felt that your life is getting nowhere? That you're going round and round in circles, that it's become dull, boring routine, seeing the same people, doing the same things, vacuuming the same carpet? Just getting a little bit older every year. It's a plague that afflicts us, especially the first week in January. Actually, for many folk, the 7th of January this year was the worst day of the whole year because it's getting back to normal after rest and holiday and celebration. It's a time of year when folk want to break out and do something different and new and exciting. Actually, statistically, I'm told, I don't know how they know, but statistically, the 7th of January is the day when most people commit adultery because they want to do something exciting and new. They've had it with the old routine. Do you ever feel your life is like that? Or else do you feel that your life revolves around you, that you're the center of what it's all about, and that self-satisfaction is the name of the game? And sometimes that sounds greedy, and it justifies all the grabbing and all the indulgence and all the doing what you want, but actually, it's the most crippling burden to have to bear, because you're a constant disappointment to yourself. And if feeling fulfilled, if making yourself feel wonderful is what it's all about, then gosh, what a bunch of failures we all are. And it's all coming to nothing. Well, Transfiguration says that all those things which look normal and mundane and ordinary, like the peasant carpenter wearing his workday clothes, are actually bright and shining to God. It wasn't that the person changed going up the mountain or that they took his boiler suit off and put the shining robes on. It's showing us this is how it looks to God. This is how it really is. And people who seem to live ordinary lives, like Peter, James, and John, when they get up and had their Weetabix that morning, are suddenly people who are meeting in the presence of God. It's really happened to them. And they're absolutely flabbergasted. Even though they've been meeting with the same man every day for months and maybe years. And they're seeing that there is a purpose, there is a plan, and it's something in which they are not just spectators, but participants. Because when the voice of God comes down and speaks to this incredible gathering, he doesn't speak to Jesus. He speaks to the other folk that are standing there and he says to them, you listen to him. Because he's doing something, but you need to know what it is because you're a part of the plan. This whole of history from Moses onwards preparing for this point and what happens next is built around you. You're instrumental to it. Not necessarily that you're the center of the plan and it's all about self-satisfaction, because it is all about giving glory to God. But you are the ones who give the glory. You are the ones who reflect his shining back to him. And what a wonderful, worthwhile thing that is to do. Moses is standing there. Elijah is standing there. Jesus is standing there. What an utterly exalted company. And yet God is speaking to us. He's speaking through Peter, James, and John, whose job it was to record and pass on, but he's speaking to us. Because the next part of the amazing plan is that we should hear and believe and do what Jesus says. And that was you in the 7th of January. You were part of that plan, not something that was going nowhere, but something that reflects the glory of God. The scope of the plan, the extent of Jesus' power is in there as well, because great things are clearly going to happen if you are in that kind of company. Look back to chapter 16, verse 21, a few verses before the bit that we read this morning, and Jesus speaks about what is going to happen to him next. And it couldn't be a greater contrast to the bright, shining, top of the mountain stuff we've seen here. In chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer much from the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and I will be put to death. But 3 days later, I will be raised to life." And when Peter, who was with him there that day too, when Peter heard that, he was worried. He was afraid that Jesus was going to get himself into something that he couldn't handle, that he was going to put himself in unnecessary danger. And so Peter, who was kind of worldly wise and big and tough and knew how these things worked, he wants to put a protective arm around Jesus and not let him go to Jerusalem to suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law. So Peter says in verse 22, "God forbid it, Lord. That must never happen to you." What do you think Peter was thinking by the time we get to verse 6 of chapter 17? Whom did he fear for then? The one thing I think you can be sure of is this, that he didn't have the slightest fear for Jesus. Because someone who could glow and someone who could shine and someone who could call up the dead and someone who could meet with God is not in any danger whatsoever. So that far than being afraid for Jesus of what might happen to him in Jerusalem, he's more likely to be afraid for Jerusalem. What on earth is going to happen to those elders and chief priests and teachers of the law if they get on the wrong side of this blazing, brilliant heavenly being? Which actually shows us two things. The first is that when Jesus does go to Jerusalem and does suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, it's not because he's weak and beaten, but because he's chosen to do this. Because the Almighty is submitting to their power. But it also says to us that whenever Jesus appears, people have to sit up and take notice. He is not the kind of person that can be safely or wisely ignored. He's far too dangerous. He's far too powerful. He's far too influential for that. You can't keep this light in the shadows. And you know what? Most of the time, we don't believe that. We read our gospel stories as Christians as if chapter 17 hadn't happened because we're afraid to bring Jesus into our conversations. We're afraid that he might get bullied there and not be able to stand up for himself. And we even shelter him from our expectations. We don't ask Jesus to do the things that we want because we're afraid we might be asking him to do too much. And it might embarrass him to say, "No, I'm sorry, I can't." And we're even afraid to introduce our friends to him in case they find him boring. Why do you come to church on Sunday or go to reflect? Well, it's to worship God, to meet with God, not just to talk about him, but to see him for ourselves. Would you like to bring your friends along to worship with you? No, they might not be interested. They might find it boring. Do you see Moses yawning or Elijah looking for something to pass the time, or Peter or James or John falling asleep. And you know what we need to get our heads around is that chapter 17 is a real description of Jesus, and the places where we talk about him and meet with him and pray to him and share with him may look like boring, ordinary places, a church hall or a city street or your workplace or your living room. But when you involve Jesus in your private devotions or your public witness or your corporate worship, well, you haven't a clue what's going to happen next because he's not your slave, but you can be sure that it won't be small, it won't be boring, and it won't be disappointing because he just doesn't do those things. And you get a sense of what it might be like when you see him standing there through the eyes of Peter, James, and John, briefly exposed in transfigured glory, the truth leaking out for a while. And then gone in verse 8. There was no one there but Jesus when they stood up again. Gone, but not forgotten. Because most of his lifetime later, Peter wrote this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he wrote, "We were there when he was given honor and glory by God the Father. And when the voice came to him from the supreme glory, saying, 'This is my own dear Son with whom I am pleased.'" 50, 60 years later, he's still recounting word for word what happened as if it happened only yesterday. And it seems that all the hardship that Peter has encountered in a lifetime of Christian leadership and all the persecution that he's endured and every lie about Jesus that he'd had to face down in the course of a long life of service was empowered by this glimpse of the truth. That Jesus is not merely what he looks like to other people. And what they think about him has nothing to do with the way that you anticipate his presence in your life. Because Jesus really is to God and to those to whom God chooses to reveal him, the shining burst of glory that fills and thrills our lives. And he's really here now. One of the ways we sometimes explain the disappointment of our Christian lives is to say that we are caught in the middle between the bookends of excitement. That if we had been there then when water was turning into wine and cripples were leaping and blind men were seeing, if we'd been there when he was given honor and glory from God the Father, then that would have been something special. And if we are privileged to be there at the end when Christ returns in glory with the trumpet blowing and the angels in company with him, well, that too would be something special. But we're actually here now, right now, here in the middle, which for the last 2,000 years or so has been the boring bit between Christ's first and second comings, a kind of a quiet spell when nothing much happens, faith shortchanged perhaps. But look at how Matthew begins this story. In chapter 17, verse 1, he says, 6 days later. Which means, of course, chapter 17, verse 1 is not the beginning of the story at all, but the second chapter of one that he began earlier, 6 days ago. In chapter 16, verse 16, when Peter named Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, and Jesus said, "Yes, but not the kind of Messiah you're thinking of, because I am going to suffer and die on the cross." But then that chapter ends 6 days ago with these strange words in verse 28. Do you see them there? Jesus said to them, "I assure you that there are some here who will not die until they have seen the Son of Man come as King." Which either means that Jesus was wrong, or else somewhere at least in the world there's a couple of folk who are slightly over 2,000 years old and waiting, Or else that when he spoke of the Son of Man coming as king, he wasn't talking about the end of time with the trumpets and the glory and the angels and all the rest of it, but something that was in fact going to happen within the lifetime of those people who were standing there then. And it did happen, because of course he went to the cross and died. And that cross was Christ's coronation. That cross was his throne. It may only have been a crown of thorns, but it was a real king's head in which it had been placed. And on the cross, he defeated his only rival for the throne when he defeated death. And since death has never come back and defeated him again in a rematch, then he still rules over death as king now. And he becomes king of every one of us when we see him as he really is. When we see him as Peter, James, and John saw him on top of the mountain. Not as the Galilean peasant. Not as the wishful thinker. Not even just as the promising future who will one day come back and sort everything out for us. But as the one who is already God's glorious Son. Because the transfiguration in chapter 17 is not a glimpse of what Jesus will one day become. You know that a girl maybe a month before her wedding, or 6 months or 18 months before her wedding, might go and try on the dress, might go for a fitting. And she'll come out and the folks who are there will do all that soppy awe stuff and say how beautiful she is. And she will. She'll look every inch the bride. But she isn't yet. It's only a dress rehearsal. She's only playing at it. But that's not what's going on here. This is not Jesus saying, let me try the shining robes on for size to make sure that when I get to heaven or when I return in glory at the end of time, they'll fit. Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is me now. This is who I really am. This who has really been with you all that time. And their falling down in fear is neither misunderstanding nor mistaken identity. Later on in the book of Revelation, John falls down in fear before an angel. And the angel says to him, stand up, I'm not the one you should be worshipping. That doesn't happen here. When he falls down in fear, he's left there because it was the right thing to do. The proper response for those upon whom the truth of Jesus is gradually dawning, because he's here. Did you think about that when you were eating your toast and getting ready to come out to church on Sunday morning? Who you were coming to meet with? Do you think about that when you're going home and remember who you're taking with you? Think about that when you're introducing him to your friends. Look at who I've got with me. Look at who is really here. When you're planning your Christian witness or service, when you're saying friends go off to some difficult place to do something. Peter Fullerton, who's doing his training with us, is preaching at Partick South this morning, and he's never taken a whole service before. And I thought to myself, was that not a bit rash of me, sending him off like that so early in his training to go on his own to the wild folks of Partick South? They'll tear him to shreds. And then I thought, wait a minute, we are sending out a preacher of the Word of God. Who's he taking with him? Poor Partick South. Not because they're only getting Peter, but because they're face to face with Jesus. Poor Partick Trinity. But we don't leave them quivering on the ground. Peter, James, and John, I think probably they expected to die, because no one can see the face of God and live. But Jesus doesn't leave them there. In verse 7, Jesus came to them and he touched them. And no doubt he'd touched them many times before. They'd bumped into each other walking along the road or going through the door into the house to have their dinner, or they'd rolled over in their sleep somewhere and brushed against one another. And no doubt they'd seen his touch before when he touched the crippled man or touched the blind man and thought about his healing power. But this time, the one they used to think they knew before they got a proper look at him has reached out and touched them. And he said, "Don't die, but live. Don't be afraid. Arise." And what I think was really going on here was that Jesus was meeting with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, for his own benefit, to hear again from them the part he had to play in God's perfect plan. And I think the Father's voice of reassurance was given for his benefit as well, repeating what is said at his baptism, because at his baptism the cross looked a long way away and now it's getting closer. And Jesus is saying, "Do I really have to go through this? This is going to be hard." And the human Son of God required his heavenly Father's encouragement. So how wonderful it is then that the first act of the encouraged Son is to pass that encouragement on to his disciples. That having felt the fear himself and needed help, he sensed the fear of the people around him and went to help them, touching those whose plight touched him, recognizing their experience. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "Our high priest is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weakness." Not one who can neglect God's plan, he's got to be told to get on with it, but not one who fails to see what it puts us through. And as the Father supports the Son, so the Son supports his sisters and brothers. And through his touch, the secret is shared that nothing is hidden, nothing is lost, nothing is wasted or shrouded in darkness, but all is bathed in God's glorious light, anticipated, planned, and provided for. And you know what? You don't need to take my word for it. All you need to do is what God says. You need to listen to him. Let's listen together and wait for the touch of God in our lives.